About 2 weeks ago, there was a man who worked amongst the poor in Britain. In Britain, the poor are often known as the skint, apparently. He inherited a £50 million estate. So on the next slide, next one, yep. Here's the headline. Skint, or poor care worker, inherits £50 million estate after DNA tests prove he was the son and heir. On the next slide is the man, Jordan, with his wife Katie and their son Joshua in front of their new home. And for those Escape to the Country fans like my wife, here's another slide that you can drool over. Now talk about an inheritance, hey? £50 million, just to put it in our terms, is 91 million Australian dollars. What an inheritance. And how did he receive it? Well, simply by being related. Which is why Jordan needed the DNA test to prove he was the son and heir. Now today, this idea of inheritance and being a son and heir runs beneath our passage. And when it talks about being God's sons, it's not so much about a gender thing, it's about an inheritance thing. Because in the ancient world, it was the sons who were the heirs. But it runs beneath our passage and pops up a couple of times. So if you just look over the page at the end of chapter 3, you can see it there popping up. End of chapter 3 at the top left-hand corner. We are heirs according to the promise. And at the end of our reading, chapter 4, verse 7, God has made you also an heir. Do you see that? So end of chapter 3, end of chapter 4, verse 7. But before we get into that, let me just quickly recap what we've seen so far. You might remember there's false teachers telling the Galatian churches that faith alone in Christ is not enough to make them right with God. It's not enough to save them. They've got to add works of law, things like circumcision or following special days and seasons if they want to be made right with God. The false teacher's gospel was faith plus works of law. But as we've seen over the last few weeks, that does not save us. It condemns us. It's dangerous, which is why Paul hasn't pulled any of his punches. I mean, if one of your children was about to step out in front of a car, you don't say gently and quietly, hold on there, my pet. Just wait a moment. You yell out, stop, car! What are you doing? That's why Paul is calling them fools and saying that anyone who preaches this gospel be eternally condemned, because what's happening is dangerous. It does not save. And Vijay showed us four reasons from the passage last week why we are not justified by works but by faith. So we saw firstly, they became Christians, or we became Christians by faith. So that's how it started, so that's how it's meant to continue. Second, Abraham was declared right with God by faith. God has always worked by faith, you see. And then third, the law only brings curses because we cannot keep it. And then the fourth reason was that God does not set aside the promise of inheritance by the law. Rather, the promise is something separate, given by grace. Now, I didn't quite get to that last reason last week, but that's where Paul introduces the idea of inheritance. So have a look back with me to chapter 3, verse 16. We need this preparation for today's passage. Verse 16, chapter 3, verse 16, top of the page. He says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, or offspring, descendant. A scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but, and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. And he says, what I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later, after this promise to Abraham, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depended on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But because they're separate things, because God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. Now, what he's saying here is the law and promise are two separate things. And one doesn't do away with the other. After all, then that's the nature of a promise, isn't it? You don't earn it by doing works. You are given a promise by grace. And what is this promised inheritance? Well, we heard about it from our first reading. It's the promise of land. So on the next slide is a verse from our reading, Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, where it talks about, to your offspring, it's the same word as seed, I will give this land. That's what God said to Abraham. And whenever God says to Abraham, to your offspring, it's always referring to the land throughout Genesis. So I've given you another couple of references to show you. Now for us, this promised inheritance of land is really, it's inheriting God's kingdom in the world to come. It's the new creation. It's inheriting a share in the new heavens and earth. As Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Yeah, two people knew that. Yep, that's good. They should inherit the earth, which kind of makes a 50 million pound manor seem like peanuts, really, in comparison, doesn't it? But hang on a second. How does that fit with verse 16? Remember verse 16, chapter 3, verse 16 says that the promised inheritance was to Abraham and his offspring singular. And that single offspring or descendant, the rightful heir is, verse 16, Christ, not us. So how do we get it? Well, Paul puts that issue on a coat hanger and hangs it up for a moment because he's got to deal with another question first. And the question is, if God has always operated by faith, not by works of the law, then why on earth did he give the law in the first place? That's the presenting issue. And as Paul answers that question, he'll also show us how we receive the inheritance too. So there's kind of two things happening in our passage. So at point one in your outlines and verse 19 in your Bibles, have a look there where he asks that question. He says, why then was the law given at all? Well, it was added because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promised inheritance referred to had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Here Paul points out that the law was given through angels and a mediator, who was Moses. In other words, it was indirectly given from God to the people through many parties, angels and Moses. Whereas the promise was given directly from God to Abraham. And God is one party. And what he's getting at is the promise is better than the law. That's what he's trying to say. But if that's the case, then why was the law given? Well, verse 19, because of transgressions. Now, you'd think that would mean to stop transgressions, wouldn't you? I mean, that's why we give our kids rules, to stop them doing the wrong thing. But the law actually caused transgressions to increase. How? Well, because as soon as you add a law, our sinful nature wants to break it. I mean, it's like the old sign that says, wet paint, don't touch. As soon as you see that law, what do you want to do? Touch it. And when you do, you become a transgressor, a lawbreaker, guilty of judgment. In Ireland, there are some famous cliffs of Moher, and there's a law written on one of the signs that says, please do not go beyond this point because it's dangerous. In fact, in 2006, someone was blown off the cliffs and died. And so here it is on the next slide. There is, do not go beyond this point, but look who is beyond that point. A whole stack of people. Now, if the sign was not there, they still would have gone, right? But now that the sign is there, now that the law has been added, it's actually turned those people into lawbreakers. Do you see? Adding the law has actually caused them to be lawbreakers, caused them to transgress. And in doing so, makes them guilty. That's what the Old Testament law does. Instead of being able to declare us right with God, the law declares us guilty of sin. That's what its purpose was, to lock us up under sin, put us in prison so that we might look to another way, to faith in Christ. So have a look at verse 21 and 22. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if the law had been given that could impart life, then yeah, sure, righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe, who have faith. The law is not opposed to the promises, it's just that it had a different purpose. If the law's purpose was, verse 21, to bring life and righteousness, then it would have done that, if it was its purpose. But it wasn't the law's purpose. Rather, verse 22, the law's purpose was to show us as sinners, and to lock us up under sin's penalty, guilty of breaking the law, so that we might look to faith in Christ instead. Here is the first purpose of the law, to lock us up as guilty in order to point us to faith in Christ. And the second purpose of the law was to be a guardian until that faith in Christ came. So at point 2, verse 23. He says, before the coming of this law, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. Before in verses 19 to 22, it was everyone was under sin. But here it's particularly the Jews who were under the Old Testament law. And they were locked up under law's authority and custody. The law acted like a guardian to supervise Israel in its infancy as a nation. You know, it guarded Israel to keep it from being like the other nations. It taught Israel about God and holiness, about sin and sacrifice. But notice, the law's authority over Israel had a limited lifespan. See verse 23? It was only until the faith in Christ that was to come would be revealed. Or verse 24, it was our guardian only until Christ came. And once Christ had come, the law's authority ended. It's kind of like a babysitter. I don't know if you've had to get babysitters for your kids, but when the babysitter arrives, they have authority over the kids, theoretically. But they have authority over the kids, don't they? But when you come back home, their authority stops, doesn't it? It's the same with the law. Verse 25. Now that this faith has come, well, we are no longer under the babysitter. In other words, now that faith in Christ has been revealed, the Jews are no longer under the law. They've been set free from its authority. Now, to be fair, this would have been a massive bombshell for the Jews. It's hard enough for some Christians to realize that we are free from obeying the Old Testament law, including even the Ten Commandments. But it would have been even harder for the Jews who studied the law all their lives to realize this. It took them time, even though they should have known it by what they studied. But now that it has come, they've been set free from law's authority in order to become God's sons with us Gentiles. Do you see verse 26? They're no longer under a guardian because in Christ Jesus, they're now all children, or literally sons of God through faith. For all of you, both Jew and Gentile, who were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor there is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In other words, we've now all become sons of God. How? Well, not by works of the law, verse 26, but through faith. Paul then explains the kind of process. He says in verse 27, when we were baptized, that is, it's another way of saying when we converted, when we put our trust in Jesus, we put on Christ. That is, we were united to Christ as one, verse 28. It doesn't mean, by the way, that we stop being male or female. The Bible upholds gender differences. It's just that these earthly differences take a back seat to our unity in Christ. It's a bit like when my son joined a basketball team. When he joined, he was given a jersey. This is his jersey. And then when he put it on, he became one with the team. And he didn't stop being a year eight, nine boy. He didn't stop being a year nine boy. And his friends didn't stop being who they are. It's just that those old differences didn't matter as much anymore because having put on the jersey, they are one team. When we become Christians, when we put our faith in Christ, the Spirit unites us to Jesus. It's as though we put on Christ and become one with Him. We don't stop being Jew or Gentile, male or female. It's just those old or those differences are no longer as important. They're still important, but not as important. What's more, now that we are all sons of God, whether we're male or female, we're sons of God, it means we inherit the inheritance. So the sons were the heirs, remember? So back in verse 16, do you remember verse 16? The one who was the promised seed was Christ. It was his inheritance. Only he got it. And so if we want to share in it, we need to somehow be connected to him. And by faith we are. We've put on Christ. We've become sons of God by being united to the Son of God. We've become seeds of Abraham by being united to the seed of Abraham. Do you see verse 29? If you belong to Christ, if you're united with Christ, then you are now Abraham's, look, seed. And therefore, heirs according to the promise. See, we who belong to Christ, who are united to him, are now going to inherit the earth. That's how it works. And it's extraordinary. See, the purpose of the law was to act as a guardian until the time of faith in Christ came. Its authority had a limited lifespan because when faith in Christ came, Jews were freed from the law's authority and united together with us Gentiles in Christ so that together we can all share in his inheritance. This was always God's plan. But again, it was a lot for the Jews to take in, and so Paul repeats these ideas. This time, though, by talking about how the law also enslaved us. So chapter 4, verse 1, he says, look, what I'm saying is this, that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to the guardians and trustees until the time set by the father. So an heir can have own a billion-dollar estate, but if they are underage, then they're not free to fully enjoy it. They're subject to their guardians and trustees who dictate how it's going to be used. And so Paul says they're no better than a slave. And this is what Israel was like under the law. They may have had these promises of God, but they were not free to enjoy them fully. Instead, the law had made them like slaves, not just to the law itself, but also, verse 3, to the elements of the world. He says, so also, when we were underage, we Jews were in slavery under, it's literally, the elements of the world. We're not sure exactly what that phrase means, which is why our NIV Bibles have inserted spiritual forces of the world. But it's literally elements of the world. And I suspect it's actually talking about something more basic like the sun and the moon. Why? Well, because if you look down in your Bibles to verse 9 and 10, it uses the word again, only it translates it at forces. It says, but now that you know God, or rather are known by him as his sons, you know, men and women, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable elements? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing, notice, special days and months and seasons and years. You see, all religion, whether it's pagan, Gentile religion of the world, or even if it's God-given Jewish religion, it's all tied to the elements of the world, the sun and the moon and so on. For example, the Sabbath was on the seventh day from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. And so the Jews not only followed the Sabbath law, But they had to do it when the son told them to do it, you see. Or the law of festivals in the Bible were done at certain months of the year. And so they not only had to follow the law about festivals, but they had to do it when the seasons told them to do it. And so while Israel, verse 3, was underage, under the guardianship of the law, it meant they were also slaves under the elements of the world too. But the good news is that Christ has freed them from all that, so that they can be sons of God and heirs of inheritance. He says the same thing again, verse 4. But when the time, set time, had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. And because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's literally son. And since you are his son, the one who gets the inheritance, well, God has also made you an heir. Yeah, Paul is saying the same thing, isn't he? You see, the law's authority was only ever meant to have a limited lifespan. It was only meant to last until the set time had fully come, when God sent his son into the world to die for our sins so that we could be redeemed, all of us, from sin's penalty, and the Jews particularly from the law's authority. And instead we could be adopted as his sons in Christ, given his spirit so we can call the creator of the world Father. I mean, that's an extraordinary privilege. But we often take it for granted, don't we? And if we do, then you only have to talk to people who have come from other religions, who are not allowed to approach their gods so easily and intimately, and realize how freeing it is to call the God of the universe Father. It's extraordinary. And what's more, as his sons, we are made heirs of the inheritance. And so what does all this mean for us? Well, one don't and two do's. At first, don't depend on laws or religion to make you right with God. It's been a consistent application all the way through the letter. After all, the law's purpose was never to bring righteousness now, nor inheritance later. That wasn't its purpose. And so it'd be ridiculous to trying to use the law to achieve something it wasn't designed to do. It kind of reminds me of this German commercial about iPads when iPads first came out. Let's have a look at the slide.
Sag mal, Papa, habe ich dich noch gar nicht gefragt.
Wie kommt's eigentlich mit dem neuen iPad? How he's enjoying his new iPad?
Gut.
Was gut.
Mit den ganzen Apps kommst du klar?
Is he finding it helpful? And yes. And there it is. You get the point? It's ridiculous trying to use something for a purpose it wasn't designed to be used for. And it's the same with the law. The law was never designed to make us right with God. That wasn't its purpose. Its purpose was to show us how much we needed Christ. And what's more, the law's authority over Jews has ended. And so to go back to it would be like going back to a babysitter when you're an adult. It'd be like going back to being a slave when you're a son. It'd be like going back to prison when you're free. It's crazy. Now, for us, it's unlikely we'll be tempted to add the laws of circumcision, like the Galatians were tempted to do, particularly for those who are women. In fact, I suspect even for us who are men, we wouldn't be tempted either. But we often find it so hard to simply receive things in life, don't we? That we feel like we have to do something to earn it. Even if someone invites you over for lunch one time, you gotta invite them back, don't you? Is that for them or for you? I suspect it's usually for us to feel better. It's so hard to receive something for free, and so we're very often tempted to turn good things into salvation things, things we do to earn our righteousness or to earn our inheritance. Things like, I must go to church every week And if I do, I'll be right with God. Or if I have communion every time, every month, I'll earn my inheritance. Or I need to keep being kind to my neighbours and then I'll get to heaven. They're all good things to do that we should do. But we must not depend on them to make us right with God or earn our inheritance. We do them in response because God has already given it to us. As we'll sing in a moment, there's no other name but Jesus in whom our hope is found, our hope of inheritance. And if you want to work out if you're depending on laws, then imagine what you'd say to God if we all fronted up to the pearly gates of heaven and God said to you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" What would your answer be? Because I'm good-ish? Because I go to church? Well, you know, 3 out of 4 ain't bad. What would you say? We ought to be saying something like, "Well, God, you shouldn't let us in, but by faith alone, in Christ alone, you've made me yours." Which actually means he's not going to ask the question. He'll already know us as his children and welcome us in. But you get the point, don't you? Our answer will show us what we depend on for our inheritance and our righteousness. But don't depend on works of law, for that was never the purpose, and its authority has ended anyway. That's the big application. Two quick ones. Second, do read the law. I mean, all this talk about how the law is pretty hopeless and it only makes us sinners, you might get the impression that we should just rip it out of our Bibles. But no. We're still to read it. Because while the law no longer has authority over us, while it contributes nothing to our salvation, it does help our education. On the next slide, Paul says this in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. He says, "Everything that was written in the past, in the Old Testament, was written to teach us, educate us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope." The Old Testament still teaches us about God's character, about Christ's sacrifice, all for our encouragement and hope and endurance. In fact, it also shows us how we might follow the two great commandments of the New Testament, loving God and loving neighbor. The Old Testament law helps us to love God by having no other gods but him. The Old Testament law helps us to know how to love others by not lying or murdering or stealing. And so we do read the law. Thirdly and finally, do receive our inheritance gratefully. For by faith in Christ, God has graciously given us his Spirit who strengthens us and connects us to Christ, who makes us sons and heirs of the world to come. I've asked my Bible study group last week, what do you do to receive an inheritance? Thinking they say, by being related to someone or actually not doing anything. But someone said, you receive it gratefully. It's true, isn't it? How much more so for our inheritance, which is worth much, much more than £50 million? Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do thank you for the law, which points us to faith in Christ. And we thank you that by faith in Christ, you have made us your children, as sons and heirs of the inheritance to come. Father, we pray that you might help us to ever be grateful for all you've done through Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.